chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. We have been preaching. We began preaching on the subject of the kingdom of God. We have found that the kingdom of God exists in a dual nature or form. It is twofold, if you will. The kingdom of God exists in the hearts of God's people who have been saved. He spoke to His disciples one day and He said, don't look around for something physical to convince you and to confirm unto you that the kingdom of God is here, for I say unto you that the kingdom of God is within you. But then He also taught that there was a time coming when the kingdom of God that exists now in heaven, where He rules and reigns, will exist upon planet earth. He makes it very plain that the prince of this world now rules in the political systems, in the socio systems of this world. And that's not where we operate, amen. We don't deal with externals, but we deal with internals, amen. Things that change people's hearts, minds, and lives, amen. But just as surely, there's a time coming one day when every person who is a part of that kingdom will not only realize the external, but will have already experienced the internal. Now, dear friend, if you don't come to know about the kingdom of God and the indwelling of God and His rule and reign in your heart, then you needn't, and you have no reason to look forward to the time when He will rule and reign in this life. And so I want to continue this morning in the Sermon on the Mount and begin to talk to you about the kingdom of God with relationship to the citizens of the kingdom. The citizens of the kingdom. Now, Jesus, having announced, if you read the message that He began to preach, it was identical with that of John the Baptist, and He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does that mean? That means, my friend, that the kingdom of God is coming, and that in order for a citizen, a person to be a part of that kingdom, then he must prepare for that kingdom. We cannot wait till we pass through the gates of death and stand before God and apologize. It will not do. It will be too late. But the Bible says that the times of ignorance God winks at, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. So He's announced that the kingdom of God is coming, and now He declares the principles of that kingdom. Here in the following verses of the first part of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, we find that He announces 9 blessings upon those who are identified as a part of the kingdom of God. 9 times we find that word blessed. Blessed. Now, what does it mean to be blessed or to be blessed? Well, many identify that word blessed with the word that we would call happy or happiness. And so this morning, let's read, and we'll deal with that, the first 3 verses of Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes that we talked about in the latter part of chapter 4 that followed Him, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There is that word. And He's saying that the individual that is poor in spirit is a blessed individual, because the kingdom of God or heaven is his. Well, in order to understand this verse, we obviously have to deal with that word, blessed. It is the word in the Bible, makarios, that is translated only here, without exception, only in 2 other places in the Bible, as blessed. Now, there's another word in the New Testament that's about that long that is also translated blessed, but it is another different word entirely that literally means happy. Happy. And it is a happiness that comes from things that happen and things that are external and from circumstantial things. But this word, Makarios, that we read here in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, is a word that identifies an individual as having a happiness that is within, and it is a happiness that one possesses to the extent that it will cause others to envy them. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but a lot of people don't like you as a Christian because one thing in your life that they see that they don't understand is the fact that you are happy. You see, friend, this other word, or as we think of happiness in this life, is conceived and received because of the external things. Amen. Somebody wins the lottery, you know what? They're happy. The publisher's clearing house knocks on their door and says, you've won $1 million. They're happy, but that happiness is governed and dependent upon the fact that something external has happened in their life. Now, this is not the blessed that the Bible talks about in this portion of Scriptures that we commonly call the Beatitudes. It is a happiness that somebody possesses because there's something that's happened on the inside that has brought them a peace and a joy that cannot be changed, cannot be destroyed, cannot be defeated by anything that is external. As a matter of fact, the root word from which we get the word happiness comes from the word hap, which means chance. If I remember right, it's a Scandinavian word where we get that word happiness. So what that word literally means, happy or happiness in our English language, is this, that we find some kind of joy because something in a chance way has happened to us. So in that concept of thinking of that word, happiness is what? That's an accident. It's something that happened to you by chance. Why do you think people are down at the casino this morning pulling the arms on those robots? They're hoping that by chance their numbers will come up. And if by chance they do, they'll walk out of there with some money that they didn't tote in there. They've already lost a bunch, I ain't going to tell you about, but maybe they'll get some of it back. Huh? And so we describe gambling as what? Games of chance. Because in our mind we are convinced that if we are ever going to find happiness, it's going to be an absolute accident because it ain't the norm, is it? Amen. Because happiness, as we look for it and perceive it as human beings today, is something that is only going to be temporary, that happens by chance. And after we find happiness in one thing, it's going to begin to fade, and we're going to have to look for another opportunity of chance of something to bring us some happiness in this life. That's not the word blessed that Jesus is using here. He's saying somebody is blessed, are happy to the point of envy, because something has happened within them that, dear friend, the world cannot understand, that it cannot receive, and that it cannot change. Now, there are too many people in the church today that are looking for happiness, and they're not looking for blessedness in this form. And so when the circumstances and the things that are occurring around them in the church no longer tickle them, no longer thrill them, no longer move them, then they'll go somewhere else and look for happiness. You know why? They're looking at the external and they're not looking at the internal. I want to tell you something. You can be in the midst of a multitude of heathen in this world and still be blessed. Now, they'll try to rob you of it. Now, I want to tell you, people will be jealous of you and envious of you because you have a happiness that they can't destroy. You know the world wants to take away your happiness. Dear friend, any of you that have a job and work in this world today, you know that the world despises the happiness that you have, and they'll do everything externally to try to defeat and destroy that happiness that you have within inside. Amen. And so Jesus described these people specifically that we've read about here in verse 3 this morning, those who are poor in spirit, as people who have been blessed. Now, first of all, we have to talk about what I call the paradox of this poverty, or these who are poor in spirit. By that I mean it just doesn't make any sense. What Jesus is teaching here and what He will teach throughout these Beatitudes we're going to talk about on the Sermon on the Mount, they contrast absolutely and are opposite to the thinking of the world, so they're a paradox to the world. They just do not make sense to the world. The world does not say, blessed are the poor. As far as the world's concerned, you can't be happy and be poor. Isn't that right? Oh, you must be out of your mind. The number one goal of an individual's life ought to be to get rich or at least to get more. Isn't that true? And so it's a paradox. Number one, it's a paradox today in the rational world. It does not make any sense for a person who's poor to be happy. But I want to tell you, Jesus said here, you can be happy. You can be happy. Rational world says no. Let me read you a few quotes. Jay Gould had an enormous fortune. Yet dying, he said this, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. Lord Byron, who lived a life of pleasure, said, writing one day, the worm, the canker, and grief belong to me. They are mine alone. William Tweed, who once controlled New York City, said this, my life has been a failure in everything. Voltaire, the great French philosopher, said this later in his life. He said, I wish I had never been born. There's one sad reality that the human mind just does not seem to grasp hold of, and that is the fact that riches do not guarantee happiness. But yet, for some reason, we think, and someone has said, that it makes our misery a little bit easier to deal with. Amen. Dear friend, the Bible not only teaches, but human history teaches that wealth received and exercised in the wrong way can become a curse rather than a blessing. I remember not long ago I saw a program on 2020 or one of these other programs where they had a lot of individuals gathered together and they had all won the lottery. One by one they begin to describe how that it destroyed their family. They almost all ended in divorce. And I know not all of them do, but this was the ones they had on this show. And they begin to talk about the problems that this money had created for them, that they had won, that had happened to them by chance, that they thought would bring them happiness. But every one of them only said it brought them misery. The point is this, dear friend. The rational world today believes that if you are poor, there's no way that you can be happy. Jesus said that was not true. But let's not only consider this paradox in the rational world, but let's consider it in the religious world. Now, Jesus is the only one that I know of that would have the nerve to preach this message. Huh? This doesn't even make sense in the religious world that you and I live in today. I can take you, and I have been to many places this morning, where the focus of a Bible conference would be the abundant life, and the deeper life, and the spiritual life, and all of these things that are a blessing to you whenever you have been baptized by the Spirit, when you're full of the Spirit, and all of these things are happening in the midst of a religious service, and we say, boy, God has blessed us. But Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. We hear many speaking today about the abundant life, but how many of you ever heard preach about the empty life? Well, that's what Jesus is preaching here. And so, dear friend, I'm afraid that what Jesus preached here was not only a paradox to the rational world of His day and today, but it was also a paradox to the religious world of His day and our day. You see, the concept of the religious people in Jesus' day was like this. If you've got money, it means that God's blessed you. If you've got health, it means that God's blessed you. If you've got no problems and everything is going good, it means that God has blessed you. Well, now, if you believe that, then you must also believe the inverse, which would be, if you don't have all of these things, God has not blessed you. Would that be true? Dear friend, you just
kick your TV on, especially if you've got cable. You just kick your radio on to some radio stations that come on today, and you're going to hear men preach to you, dear friend, that God doesn't want you to be poor, that God doesn't want you to be sick, that God doesn't want you to be without anything in this world, and that if you are sick or poor or without anything in this world, it just shows you're not in the will of God. Isn't that true? So I submit to you this morning that what Jesus is saying in here is a paradox to the rational world and the religious world. The problem is we're looking at the external to convince us that the internal is right. Isn't that right? When Jesus is saying, when he speaks of those who are blessed, who are poor in spirit, is this: there's something on the inside that can happen and is a possibility that will change a man's life and give him peace and joy. The world does not understand that nobody can ever change or misdirect. Try to find somebody that will say unto you, you know, I'm going to my church today, and I'm going poor in spirit. That's what I want. You think you're going to find anybody like that? Well, I know you're not. But yet Jesus said, blessed is this individual who is poor in spirit. So I don't think it's very difficult for us to realize that what he's teaching here is a paradox. Well, let's talk now about the problems of this poverty, or what we might call poor in spirit. Now, some equate being poor in spirit with poverty. Now, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about poverty really physically, but he's talking about being poor in a certain realm. But however, in the world today, some equate this position or a state of being poor in spirit with poverty. And it's talked about, I believe, in many places in the Bible. And I just want to talk two areas about this problem of poverty or being poor in spirit. First of all, poverty doesn't help spirituality. You must realize that. There are actually some people in the world that think that the worse they are off, the more it confirms them and convinces them that they're in the will of God. I mean, if things are going good, you may laugh, but I know people, I've known people who have been like that. That, boy, if things are going too good, well, something's got to change because I'm obviously not in the will of God. Huh? There are people who, when they begin to enjoy something, they think, well, now, you know, I'm enjoying this too much, and so it's got to be wrong, so I'm going to quit doing it. Really? I knew someone one time who just loved Barks root beer. Man, they just looked forward. I mean, and they worked outside in the heat. Man, they just loved Barks root beer. And they convinced themselves because they loved it so good, it had to be wrong, so they quit drinking Barks root beer. Now, I know that sounds silly, but when you move into religious realms and you become convinced of these things, it becomes real to you. What I'm saying to you this morning is that poverty does not help spirituality. Just because one is poor does not mean that God loves you any more than he loves the rich man. You see, if we read Luke 16, we find there a contrast. And this is the source that many people use. We find a beggar named Lazarus, and we find a rich man who fared sumptuously every day. The Bible tells us that whenever the rich man died, he opened his eyes in hell in torments. And when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom or paradise. Now, some come to the conclusion that Lazarus went to paradise because he was poor, and the rich man went to hell because he was rich. But that wasn't at all what Jesus was teaching. If you go back up in the scripture and put it in context, you'll find that Jesus told this story about Lazarus and this rich man because there were some who were listening, the Pharisees, who were covetous. Covetous. But he's not teaching that because you're poor that it helps you to be spiritual. While the Bible tells us that some of God's most faithful people were people who were rich. Abraham was a rich man, and he followed God about as good as anybody else in the Bible, didn't he? Solomon was a rich man. God asked him one day, Solomon, what would you like? You want riches? Do you want this and that and other? Solomon said, listen, I just want you to give me wisdom, because he was a young man at that time, to go in and out before your people and to lead them. God said, Solomon, because you asked for that, I'll not only give you that wisdom, and he's known for his wisdom, his most prominent characteristic, but I'll also give you wealth and these things that go along with it. And so see, you can be rich and serve God, and the point of this text is not that because you are having a hard time or because you're suffering in the throes of poverty that it helps you to be more spiritual. A rich man can fast and pray just as well as a poor man, can he? Amen. And so we should not be identified in these classes. But not only does poverty not help spirituality, it don't hinder spirituality. Boy, thank God for that. If it wasn't for that, then many of us would not have got in on it, would it? Amen. You see, dear friend, today we have beautiful buildings, and ours might be comely compared to a lot in this world today, but boy, we have the most beautiful church buildings that have ever been in the history of mankind, practically, don't we? I mean, they're made of glass, they're made of beautiful stone, and all types of shapes and steeples and stained glass and all of these beautiful things today. Amen. And we think that we've got something, but it's sad to say that we really don't. We really don't. I think it was Thomas Aquinas who was brought by the Pope to the Vatican and city there, and he was shown all of the beautiful things and all of that that you can see over there even to this day, and said, Thomas, what do you think about all this? He said, I think we've got all of the silver and gold, but he said, I don't think we have the power that the early apostles had, who had nothing. So dear friend, poverty does not help spirituality, and poverty also does not hinder spirituality. Peter and John had nothing when they went to the Gate Beautiful in Acts chapter 3. And they preached there to that crippled man, amen. And they said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Huh? Dear friend, their poverty didn't help and it didn't hinder their spirituality in one bit, did it? No, it did not. Paul and Silas sang at midnight and praised God in a dark, damp, cold dungeon in Acts chapter 16. Their poverty didn't hinder their spirituality, nor did it help their spirituality. Why? Because they found their source of spirituality inside and not outside. John was at peace with God on the Isle of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's day, amen. For his testimony and for the Word of God, didn't have anything but the rocks he kicked with his toes and the rags that was on his back. Dear friend, didn't hinder his spirituality once whatsoever. He wrote some of the greatest chapters in the Bible that you'll ever want to read. Some of the most difficult to understand. Amen. And so there are problems associated with poverty, but dear friend, they don't help and they don't hinder. And they are no evidence that God is with you or that God is not with you. Amen. Because we believe that today, because everything's going well and we may have a pocket full of money and a bank account full of money, boy, God's got to be with us. That's what the Pharisees thought, ain't true? Then again, we may be as poor as Adam's cat, what was that old expression that used to be used? And we may get the feeling, and others may look at us and say, well, boy, God's not with them. Well, that ain't true, is it? No. Not in the scriptural sense or in the biblical sense whatsoever. But I want to tell you, Jesus did talk about the opposite of poverty. He did talk about riches and said, yes, they can hinder one's spirituality. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 24, he said that it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So we find that what's true about poverty is not always true about riches. Paul said, writing to Timothy, that the love of money was the root of all evil. You usually hear it said that money is the root of all evil. I heard that quoted today on a secular show on television. No, he said the love of money was the root of all evil. And that love is great, is it not, in this society in which we live? It also was in that of Jesus. Jesus said unto the Pharisees, who did have plenty, amen, who bragged about their tithing and all that they did, he said, I want you to understand something, that it is easier for a camel to go through of an eye of a needle than for a rich man and enter into heaven. Now let me tell you what brought about Jesus saying this. What brought it about was a rich young ruler of his day came to him. And he said, "Good master, tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "The commandments that you read in the Old Testament." He said, "I've done that since my youth." Jesus said, "Then go sell what you have and give it to the poor." You see, dear friend, Jesus doesn't deal with the truth simply verbally. He deals with it experientially and practically. The man said, "I've kept all those commandments since my youth." If that was true, then he knew what covetousness meant, didn't he? Don't he? And so rather than just quoting it to this young man, Jesus touched him with the reality of it and said, "Then go sell what you have and give it to the poor." The Bible says he turned away. When he did that, Jesus turns to his disciples. You know what his disciples' response was? "Man, if a rich man can't be saved, who in the world can be saved?" That's what they said. Because they thought and perceived, because the man was rich, and boy, God had just blessed him, and he was really where he needed to be. And Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." So riches, yes, indeed, can hinder one's spirituality and one's relationship with God. Paul, writing the young preacher Timothy in chapter 6, said, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." He's saying, Timothy, there's some people in the church at Ephesus that have gotten saved, that have been rich all of their lives. He said, "You warn them not to trust in those riches because they are," and here's the word he used, "uncertain." You know, it's possible to be rich one day and broke the next. If you don't think that it is, then go back and read about the history of the Wall Street crash prior to the Depression. Yes, you know it's possible. Charles Schwab, you see his advertisements on the television all the time about his investment firm. He's been bankrupt 2 or 3 times and been rich again. Amen? You can be rich one day and broke the next. So, dear friend, if you're trusting in riches, you're trusting in something very unstable. And Paul's telling Timothy, listen, if they allow it, it can affect their spirituality, their happiness, and their relationship with God. But the man who has the blessedness that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 loses his money. He does not lose this makarios, or this blessedness that circumstances do not affect and cannot destroy. Well, we've talked about the paradox of this poverty or the poor in spirit and their problems. But now let's talk about the perception of this poor in spirit and what it really means. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying that the one who is poor in spirit is one who has come to a recognition of his own inadequacy. The Bible asks the question in the Old Testament in several places, "Who is God close to?" And it responds thusly, "He's close to those who are of a broken heart and a contrite spirit." You know what we're looking for today? We're looking for churches that have people jumping pews, speaking in tongues, cutting back, flip, doing everything in the world, and I'm not trying to be ugly. We need to find us a church that has people that are broke down in their spirit and have come to a realization of their own inadequacy before God. And in most of these circumstances and places that I just spoke of, you will find people who use these things as a confirmation and convincing in their own heart of their proper standing before God because of these things they see and they feel. Boy, you better not ever trust in that, dear friend, because that can be taken away and those things find a place of changing somewhere in our experience. To be poor in spirit brings one to a recognition of their own inadequacy. Which means, my friend, that there's nothing that we can do of our own that can produce within us this blessedness that Jesus is talking about. Is there anything that you can do to get saved by your own power? Is there anything you can do to merit favor with God? Absolutely not. You must come to God realizing that you don't have anything to offer. Amen. You're in the red, and the only thing that you need is for God to give you what He's got for you and what only He can give you and what He can do for you. We are totally inadequate before God, but the world, including the religious world, fails to realize that or accept that truth. And Jesus said the man that comes to that place of realization and recognition is a blessed man. Don't make sense to this world. Jacob said, when Esau, he was going to meet Esau, and you know he didn't do Esau right. And he was afraid that Esau was going to kill him. He divided his people up into two troops of people, so that perhaps if Esau and his people destroyed one group, that other group might survive. And he prayed to God in Genesis 32 and verse 10, and he said this. He said as he prayed to God, I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. I want to tell you, when you're blessed and you're poor in spirit, you realize, dear friend, your inadequacy before God and that you're not worthy of what God has given you and what God has done for you and what God has placed within your own heart. Gideon, in the book of Judges chapter 6, as God appeared before him and called him in his cowardice, he said this, Behold, my family is poor in the tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. You know what he realized? His own inadequacy before God. He said, God, he called him, by, God called him to defeat the great Midianite army of his day that was oppressing Israel. Dear friend, he realized his own inadequacy and he said, God, how in the world can you use me? I come from a tribe that ain't much and I'm the least of a family that you're calling. How can God you use me? He's saying, God, I'm inadequate for the task. We would say, poor fella. Jesus says, blessed fella. The Lord didn't say, okay, Gideon, I'll go find somebody else, did he? You know what God said? Don't worry, you can do it. You see, friend, what God's looking for somebody is not somebody who is so confident in themselves because of their education and because of their degrees or because of their talents to do something. God's looking for somebody poor in spirit who'll say, God, I'm not able. That's the person God can use. People used to say, and I've heard it said many times again, wouldn't it have been great, boy, if Elvis Presley got saved, or this Hollywood star got saved, and all of these kind of things. Yes, it would have been great if they got saved, but dear friend, that doesn't mean that God would have been able to use them any more than anybody else, and God could not have used them if they moved in the energy of the flesh, because God don't use the energy of the flesh. Sure, it would be great if all of them got saved. I wish all Hollywood would get saved. We'd shut that place down, certainly change it. Dear friend, somebody's poor in spirit in the perception of the Bible, what the Word means and what Jesus is teaching is one who recognizes his own spiritual inadequacy. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, when the Lord appeared to him in the temple, he said, Woe is me, for I am undone. You know what that word means? Don't mean his shoes were untied. That word means that he looked upon himself and saw himself as a failure. Somebody God could not use, but not only somebody God could not use, but he looked upon himself as somebody who was literally perishing. God said, Who am I going to send? The Lord touched him with a coal off the altar. Isaiah said, Here am I, send me. What's he saying? I can't go. I'm inadequate, God. But God, if you're with me, I'll go anyway, because I know that you are adequate. Oh, dear friend, Jesus told the story in Luke 15 about a man we call the prodigal son that had all the riches of the world, everything that a man could ask for in his father's house. One day, though, in his self-pride, his self-adequacy and ability, he said, Father, give me the inheritance that's coming unto me, even before daddy's gone. Bible says he took it. You know the story. He went to a far country and he wasted it in riotous living. Found himself in the hog pen. And finally, when he came to a place, the Bible says that he was in want, need. That he came to himself, and these were his words. I'll go to my father's house, and I'll say, I am not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He left that home, friend, with a pocket full of money, thinking that there was nothing in this world he could not do, nothing he could not enjoy, and nothing he could not overcome. And he was full in his own spirit, because everything that he depended upon and trusted upon for happiness was something external. But when he came to the point to realize that easy come, easy go, and that the things of this world can't bring happiness, and he came to himself, he replied, I am unworthy. I am totally, spiritually inadequate. After that, he had a relationship with his father like he had never had before. And so, this teaching about being poor in spirit means that one is brought to the recognition of his spiritual inadequacy, and he's also brought to the experience and recognition of his spiritual inability, that there is nothing he can do to change the situation, even though he realizes it. Jesus said to Nicodemus, a religious man of his day, in John 3 and verse 3, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus went to an impotent man one day who was crippled. He was waiting there at the pool for the stirring, supposedly by an angel, whereby an individual could be healed. And Jesus came by and he asked him what was going on, why wasn't he, what was he looking for, and what was going to help him in this life. And he said, I don't think there's anything going to help me, because I'm absolutely unable to get to that water. Or he said, whenever I get up to go to the pool, somebody always beats me because I can't drag myself down there quick enough to get in that water. You know what he's saying? I'm absolutely unable to help myself or to make this situation any better. You know what Jesus said? He said, rise up and walk. Oh, dear friend, we hear the expression in life, you can't walk before you learn to crawl. Oh, dear friend, whenever a person comes down to that place of crawling before God and said, God, I'm totally unable to do anything or to help myself in my situation, God's able then to say unto you, rise up and walk. Why? Son, something's entered into their heart that they never had before. Amen. And that brings unto them the happiness and the joy that the world does not understand. Jesus said in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he said, without me, you can do nothing. All the money in the world that we possess could not change this church. All the money in the world could not change your heart or my heart, dear friend. It's not that that produces happiness. It's not that that produces transformation in men's hearts. But it's recognizing that all that we have does not give us the ability to find this experience that Jesus calls blessed. Romans 8 and verse 8, he said, therefore, or so then, he that is in the flesh or operates in that realm cannot please God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Absolutely unable to perceive spirituality and spiritual happiness and the blessedness of being poor in the Spirit, because we trust in our ability. And we trust in our adequacy before God. There are many people today that think that they're just fine with God because some preachers told them so. Some priest has told them so. And they live on the same level as the rest of the world. And they put their confidence in that, my friend. And they've never come to this place of blessedness, of realizing their inadequacy before holy God and their inability to change that state. And Jesus said, you're blessed if you come to that state. Why? Because when you come to that state, God can do something about it. You know what turns my stomach? Begging people who say that they know God to serve God. That's as unnatural to me as asking a jackass to kick. It just don't make sense. If somebody's come to know God and he's moved into their heart, their experience and existence, I don't know why you've got to beg them to serve God. I know that you do. I'm not saying that you don't. But to me, it just doesn't make sense, and it's a revolting thing. Amen. Jesus said, blessed are they that are poor in spirit. But he didn't just stop with this paradox of being poor in spirit and the problems and the perception. But dear friend, he went on and talked about the promise of the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I won't tell you how deep that is. Let me ask you something. We hear the tales about the genie in the bottle. We get three wishes, and what would we wish for, and such and so on. What would be the greatest thing that God could ever give you? Bank full of money? No. House full of children? Yeah, that's sweet, but that's not it. Best thing you can ask God for, dear friend, would be to live forever, wouldn't it? I mean, we're looking from a common sense side and a spiritual and biblical side, are we not? I want to go to heaven. Now, Jesus is telling us in this verse who is going to go to heaven. You know who it is? It's somebody, and by the way, the rest of these also refer to the people that are going to heaven. It is the first of all the person who has come to a place in their life where they have had the realization and experience of being poor in spirit. Realizing there's nothing that they can do to get to heaven. Realizing that there's nothing in them that makes them worthy to go to heaven. And when a person reaches that place of emptiness, then God can step in and fill that emptiness with Jesus. And that individual at that point in time realizes that he is going to heaven, not because he's worthy, but because Christ is worthy. Read Revelation 4 and 5. He realizes that he's going to heaven, but not because of his ability, his goodness, his works, his race. But he's going to heaven because of Jesus. You know how you get there? Not by being full of spirit, high in spirit. You get there by being poor in spirit. Jesus talked about two men one day went up to the temple to pray. And the occasion of him saying this was because there were those around him who thought they were righteous in themselves. He said a Pharisee went up and a publican went up. Lowest guy of the day, the tax collector, Roman cheater. And the Pharisee prayed to himself and he said, I thank you I'm not like everybody else and like this old publican over here. And the publican beat upon his chest and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, which one went to his house justified that day? Huh? Well, of course it was the publican. Why? He was the one who found the place of being poor in spirit. You see, the Pharisees, and this is the point of all this teaching of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, contrary to the thinking and beliefs of the day, and Jesus correcting them all, said, I want you to know that it's not this bunch out here that thinks they've got everything, and they've got everything because of the blessings of God that's going to be a part of heaven. But it's the person that's found a place in his life to be poor in spirit and say, God, I am nothing, I have nothing, and I never will ever be anything unless you help me find your place in my experience. Jesus said that person's going to go to heaven. So the promise of the poor in spirit is this. First of all, grace. Grace is sufficient for our insufficiency. Amen. Though one is unworthy and unable to reach the lofty heights of God's righteousness, in Christ, the sinner is loved and lifted from the depths of despair to what Ephesians 1 calls the heavenlies. You know what that is? Dear friend, that's an act of God's grace. You didn't deserve it. You couldn't earn it. Amen. He's given the promise of grace, but he's also given the promise of glory. Oh, preacher, you know, we don't have much glory today. We don't. One of these days we're going to a place that's going to be so glorious that there's not even any need of the sun or the moon. It's so full of glory that it lights that place 24 hours a day. Oh, friend, that's not my glory that's going to light that place, but I'm going to be a recipient and a participant in the glory of that dear promise. I won't tell you why. Not because I'm a preacher. Not because the name Baptist may be upon my life somewhere. Not because I'm white. Not because I'm an American. Because, dear friend, April 14, 1972, God brought me to a place of being poor in my spirit. It caused me to fall helpless and hopeless before God and ask God to forgive me my sins and for Jesus to move into my heart. Now, I want to tell you why people are not asking Jesus into their heart today. Their heart's so full of everything else. They're full of the world out here that they feasted on for 6 days a week, so they come to church and they sleep through church. They're full of their work. They're full of their business. They're full of everything in this world, of entertainment and everything you can possibly perceive. And they come, there's no room in their heart for the Holy Spirit to fit anything else in. Dear friend, we need to come to a place of being poor in spirit. And I submit to you this morning that if you've ever got saved, if you've ever got right before God, somewhere or another you found a place and position of being poor in spirit. Jesus said, if you have come to that place, then you're a blessed individual. You're a blessed individual. Amen. Transmission went out in my car a couple of weeks ago. Well, boy, the Lord hadn't blessed me here recently. Oh, that ain't got nothing to do with it. That may affect my happiness on the outside, but it can't affect the happiness and joy on the inside, dear friend. Now, what is it that keeps you going for God? Is it the external or is it the internal? Oh, dear friend, it better be the internal. Because if it's not, then eventually you're going to be blown away. You're going to be blown away. Blessed is the individual that is poor in spirit, for his is the kingdom of heaven. If you come there, if you're not, you need to come there today. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the gospel that contains the good news that though I am unworthy and unholy and cannot go to heaven, that I can still go because of Jesus. For the good news that even if I could be the best citizen and the best American and the best human being possible in this life, I still couldn't go to heaven because I wouldn't be righteous enough. But thank you that I know that I can, because Jesus has given me the gift of His righteousness. And therefore we can be accepted by you because of Him. That's good news. And the way that it became real and experiential in my life and we have been saved is because we came to a place of realizing we had nothing before Holy God. We merited nothing before Holy God. And He gave us the gift of His Son. And so the kingdom of heaven is ours. God, isn't that enough for us to serve you? Isn't that enough for us to love you? I pray that God, you'll take this message this morning, and our Father will find a place of commitment in our lives and our hearts to His service and to the trusting in Him, that our Father, His power and His glory might be manifested in our lives. If there's one here that's never been saved because they've never found that place of emptiness and trust in their lives, that they'll find that place this morning and they'll trust in Jesus that they might be saved. And what you do for us, with us, through us, we'll thank you even now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Will you stand with me now as we sing? What page?